Thank you, Libby. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, once more we bow in your holy presence, asking that your word would be our rule of life, your Holy Spirit our teacher, your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I heard this week about a friend of mine who is a minister who had recently spoken at his father's funeral. For the sake of the story, I'll call him Mike. During the funeral, Mike spoke very lovingly about his dad, but he didn't take the opportunity to paint too rosy a picture. He gave instead an honest portrait which everyone who knew his dad was able to recognize. The person who told me about the funeral service said to me, "You know, it's amazing how much Mike has matured. When he was a youngster among us, when I heard him preach as a student, he sometimes seemed quite immature in his manner and in his speech, but he's quite different now." Well, this morning we begin a short study in 1 Thessalonians. This is the second of Paul's letters, the first being the letter to the Galatians, which was written before this particular missionary journey. And this first letter to the Thessalonians is written from the city of Corinth, written around the year AD 50 or 51, and written to a Christian community that had probably been around for a year or less, a very young Christian community. And not only is the Thessalonian community freshly born, so is the theologian Paul who writes to them. Here in this letter, we meet not an immature Paul, but a Paul who is just beginning to forge his language in conversation with the community. Many of the words and phrases that Paul uses in this letter and the subsequent letter have become classic Christian faith expressions. Some of them, though, are expressions Paul rarely used again. Now, like most good theology, Paul's words come from a personal struggle to be faithful to Jesus Christ in his daily life. And we should be excited when we have the opportunity to read this kind of letter. For in it we encounter not just the early church, but we encounter someone who is just like you and me, someone who is trying to be the message he preached. In this letter, we uncover the authentic Paul. And that's not to say that Paul is ever inauthentic, but sometimes the human Paul is obscured by his apostolic office and by his authority. And in this and his second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul does issue commands and demands obedience, but he also writes like the pastor he is. He writes to the Thessalonians as he says, their mother and father. Secondly, this letter addresses a local church and the life of the local church. And as we read this letter, we should be listening very carefully for God speaking to us in this local church, here in our local situation, through Paul's words. Clearly, from the pages of Scripture, we see that the church is very central to the historic purposes of God. And when we affirm that, we're not only referring to the church's universal aspect, but also to the concrete, local, colourful manifestations of the church, of which St. Leonard's is one. And as we read and as we study this letter together, we should be asking, what is our vision for our church? How are we to go on continually developing its life? Well, in this letter, Paul throws light on such valuable aspects for us as continued evangelism, as pastoral care, as commitment to our ethical standards, as reciprocal fellowship, as public worship, as obedience to the apostolic teaching and to future hope. Another aspect of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is that they set the church in a theological and an eschatological context. That means Paul is getting his theology correct, his understanding is working out of God at work in the earth. But Paul is also looking eschatologically, looking towards the end times. But above that, he's first and foremost a believer who is concerned to allow his beliefs to determine his actions. And again, he returns to the central verities, to the central truths of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was raised from the dead, and that one day he is coming back again. These truths should be the things that stimulate our evangelism. They should promote holiness in us. They should deepen our fellowship and inform our worship and inspire hope in us. For it's the gospel which shapes the church, just as the church spreads the gospel. It's the gospel that shapes you and me, just as we are charged with the responsibility of spreading that same gospel. And in terms of the gospel and the church, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is full of teaching about things like Christian evangelism, or how the church actually spreads the gospel. It has teaching on Christian ministry, or how we're to pastor each other, how pastors should serve both the gospel and the church. It is teaching about our Christian behavior, or about how the church should live according to the gospel. It is teaching about our Christian hope, or about how the gospel should inspire the church. And it has teaching about what it means to live in Christian community, basically how to be a gospel church. So what's the background to this letter? Well, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 17 how Thessalonica came to be evangelized. It happened on Paul's second missionary journey, when with Silas and Timothy and Luke, they had already enjoyed a remarkably successful mission in Philippi. And we've been reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians in recent weeks. Well, Acts tells us that Luke stayed behind in Philippi while Paul and Silas and Timothy continued to move on in a southwesterly direction down to Thessalonica. And there must have been a goodly number of Jewish men in that city, because unlike Philippi, where people had had to worship down by the river outside the city, in Thessalonica there was a synagogue. And it was there in that synagogue, over three successive Sabbaths, that Paul preached and spoke to the Thessalonians. On the first occasion, he argued that the expected Messiah, and he argued from the Old Testament, he argued that the expected Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. He preached from their own scriptures. Secondly, he proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth, no doubt telling the Thessalonians of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And then on the third Sabbath, he put the old and the new together, and he declared that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. Now, Paul and his companions must have stayed for quite some time in that city, for the Jewish mission we read was followed by a mission to the Gentiles. Jews first, and then God-fearing Greeks, the Bible says, put their trust in Jesus. Now, of course, new ideas and new ways of doing things, upsetting people with vested interests, are not unique to our lifetime or our experience. It wasn't long before opposition arose in Thessalonica, and Paul and Silas had to be smuggled out of the city, while those folks they'd been staying with, Jason and others, well, they were dragged before the city magistrates with the serious accusation lodged against them that they are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. Some years earlier, as we read in our gospel reading from Matthew this morning, we discovered that Jesus himself had faced such questions, such allegations. He'd faced the Pharisees' questions over his loyalty to Caesar. And you'll remember Jesus said that we should give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. In the old translation, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Well, as we read in this letter to the Thessalonians, and as we read over the next 4 weeks, let's imagine what it must have felt like to be that first generation of followers of Jesus within that city, living within the dominating world of Roman power and religion. This, after all, was a church that was founded amid opposition and struggles in the face of continuing persecution. Nevertheless, this church was a community whose members were strong in their faith and who became a source of inspiration for believers everywhere. Now, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians begins as it ends. It affirms the young community's faithful work, their loving labor, their steadfast hope. And we should pray that if Paul was to come to us here today and write a letter about our church, that he'd be able to affirm these self-same attributes. Faithful work, loving labor, steadfast hope. You see, the Christians in Thessalonica were examples to others in the region. They maintained their faith, they maintained their hope, they maintained their love in what was a hostile environment. And by incarnating the gospel, by making God's word flesh, they themselves became the message. And people were able to come and see them and understand the truth of the gospel. These words remind us that everything we do serves as a witness, either good or bad. We don't have to have the gift of eloquent speech or persuasive words. Paul assures us that the way we live our lives becomes the message. Now, our lives and the lives of those living in our parish may be very different from the lives of folks 100 or 50 or 25 or even 10 years ago. But the gospel imperative is always the same. It's the way we live our lives that becomes the message that this generation sees and understands and responds to. And we are charged to reach this generation. Make no mistake about it. This generation of believers that you and I are part of are responsible for living out the gospel before this generation of souls. The authenticity of how we live out the gospel, the authenticity of how we live together as church, is what will draw this generation back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, we have to be going out to them. We have to be using all sorts of imaginative and modern ways to communicate the gospel message. And we have to be prepared as the church to welcome and to embrace new Christians who will come and do new things in new ways. But the thing which will be the most significant tool which God will use is how you and I live out our lives. And as you read and respond to this week's scripture passages, ask yourself in what ways you can share the good news in this community so that people find themselves freed. Freed from the debilitating and often frightening world of addictions and stressed out lives and overconsumption and poverty. You see, the message of Christ is always relevant. It was relevant for the Thessalonians just 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's supremely relevant for us today, for this generation that we are part of. And the challenge for us, well, it's to learn to communicate that to those who live and work in this parish. Are we a mission-shaped church, or are we a church with a mission-shaped whole? In this first chapter of his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul refers to both the church and the gospel. He begins by describing the church of God, which the gospel has brought into being. He does that in the first four verses. And he then goes on to describe the gospel of God, which the church has received and is spreading. You see, the gospel creates the church, which spreads the gospel, which creates more churches, which in their turn spread the gospel further, ad infinitum. This is God's plan, God's method for ongoing evangelism through local churches. The local church is meant to be a church planting church. And if we look at the church of God, well, here in Thessalonica, in this infant church, a church only a few months old, we might expect to see a few wobbles at least. This is, after all, a church, a young church in a very precarious position. And yet it's a church Paul is confident about, because he knows it is God's church, and because he has confidence in God. And Paul unself-consciously describes God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as being the source of the church's life. That's remarkable. Already within 20 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the coupling of the Father and the Son as equal is the universal faith of the church. So what do we see about this church? Well, firstly, from the start of this letter, we understand that this church is a community. A community which lives in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word for church is ecclesia. It means an assembly. It was a word which was used in a variety of contexts, both religious and secular. But this particular ecclesia Paul writes about and writes to was living in God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. In his later letters, Paul would usually begin by saying, to the church of God in Corinth, or Galatia, or wherever he was writing to. But here, he writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God. Of course, both accounts of the church are true, for every church has two homes, two environments, two habitats. It lives in God, and it lives in the world. Secondly, the thing we see about this church is that this church is a community distinguished by its faith, its hope, and its love. Later, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul will write at length about faith, hope, and love. The greatest of the three, he says, is love. But here, it's these things, faith, hope, and love, which Paul and his companions remember about the Thessalonian Christians. Now, each of these qualities has an outgoing quality to it. Faith is directed to God. Love is directed to others. Hope is directed to the future, in particular towards the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, yes, faith rests on the past, love works in the present, and hope looks to the future, so it belongs past, present, and future as well. And every one of us who is a Christian needs to be a believer, a lover, and a hoper. Secondly, each of these qualities, faith, hope, and love, is productive. They may sound, when we read them, like abstract qualities, but in fact, they have concrete practical results. For faith works, Love labors and hope endures. A true faith in God leads to good works, and without works, our faith is dead. A true love for people leads us to labor for them. Otherwise, love degenerates into mere sentimentality. And a true hope, which looks for the Lord Jesus' return, well, that leads us to endurance. It was no exaggeration when the church reformer John Calvin called this a brief definition of true Christianity: faith, love, and hope. The third thing we learn from Paul's letter about this church is that this church is a community loved and chosen by God. Now, this is to do with the E word Paul uses, election. We are the elect of God. Often this is used as an excuse by churches and Christians for not engaging in evangelism. We read that all through Scripture, beginning with Abraham and later with the people of Israel, we read that God chooses for himself a people. It's also in the New Testament, in Paul's writings. And we might say, well, if God already knows those he has chosen, why do we need to evangelize? Well, as if to answer the problem he himself poses, Paul says, God chooses us because he loves us. And he loves us because he loves us. He does not love us because we are lovable, but only because God is love. Paul and Silas and Timothy, we read, knew that the Thessalonians were loved and chosen by God. And yet God's election is essentially a secret known by God himself. So how could these missionaries dare to claim that they knew the Thessalonians were loved and chosen by God? Well, they tell us. They have two bases for their knowledge. The first relates to their evangelism, and the second to the Thessalonians' holiness. Both of these things were evidences of the Holy Spirit at work, giving power to the preaching of the missionaries and producing faith and hope and love in the converts. Now, what this shows us is that the doctrine of election, far from making evangelism unnecessary, makes it indispensable. It's only through the preaching and the receiving of the gospel that God's secret purpose comes to be received and known. So it's important for us to be engaged in the process of evangelism. In the rest of this first chapter of this first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul moves on to speak of the gospel of God. It's very natural for Paul to do this because Paul can't think of one without the other. It's by the gospel that the church exists, and it's by the church that the gospel spreads. Each depends on the other. Each serves the other. Now, if we had more time this morning, we could look in more detail at this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. But let me conclude just now by noting this vital relationship between the church and the gospel. Essentially, Paul is saying to us in this letter, and God through him, that the church which receives the gospel must pass it on. When school children come to visit our church and come to see around this part of the building, they notice all sorts of things. They notice the flags and the shields. And I say to them, well, these are not normally found in church. Then they notice the lectern and the communion table and the pulpit. And I say, well, these things, the baptismal font as well, these things are things we use in our services. We share the Lord's Supper, this meal of bread and wine round the communion table, the scriptures read from the lectern, the sermons preached from the pulpit, babies and adults are baptized at the font. I tell them sometimes that pulpits in old churches are high like this one. Sometimes they even had a sounding board above them. And they say, well, why is it high? And I say, well, they come from an age before microphones. Today we have microphones and amplifiers and speakers by which you can hear what I'm saying. But that wasn't always the case. Sometimes we needed pulpits to be high up so that voices could be projected. Sounding boards so the sound that went up the way was projected forward into the rest of the sanctuary. Nowadays we don't really need these things. Modern churches quite often don't have pulpits at all. But God intends every church to be like a pulpit and a sounding board, bouncing off the vibrations of the gospel. Perhaps if we were to use a modern image, God intends every church to be like a satellite up in space, which first receives and then retransmits the signal. My friends, this is God's simplest plan for evangelization. And if every church had been faithful, then the world would have been evangelized long, long ago. The church which receives the gospel must pass it on. And finally, the church which passes on the gospel must embody it. What went forth from Thessalonica was not only the word of the Lord, but also the news of their conversion. People came to see it. This word of the Lord and the news of their conversion is what John Stott calls verbal evangelism and rumor evangelism. Everybody heard about this new community of believers which had come into being. They heard about its bold rejection of idolatry. They heard about its joy in the midst of oppression. They heard about its transformed values. They heard about its faith. They heard about its love. And people came to see for themselves. They were not convinced by what they'd heard, but by what they had seen with their own eyes. And no church can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity or credibility unless it has been visibly changed by the gospel it preaches. We need, all of us, to look like what we talk about. It's not enough to receive the gospel and pass it on, for we must embody it in our common life of faith, love, joy, peace, righteousness, and hope. You are the message. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, you have called us out of the world to be messengers of faith, hope, and love for others. Open our hearts and our minds to be more aware of how our lives can become strong and faithful witnesses to your covenant with us. Amen.